Acts chapter 19. I'm going to focus on two verses this morning. Verse number 8. Actually, three verses, 8, 9, and 10. The he in verse number 8 is Paul. So we read, and Paul went into the synagogue. Let me remind you, a synagogue is a Jewish meeting house, not the temple. It's a place where they would meet weekly on the Sabbath day for instruction and reading in the Word of God. Paul goes into the synagogue, and Paul spake boldly for the space of 3 months, so about 13 Sabbaths, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. When various ones or divers were hardened, that is hardened towards the word of God, that is, they believed not, but spake evil of that way. What way? The way that Paul was talking about. Before the multitude, Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Trinius. And this teaching, this discipleship ministry that Paul had continued for about 2 years. So much so is what the rest of the sentence says, that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these two verses or three verses, this section of scripture that we're going to look at. Thank you for the instruction that I pray that we're going to receive from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I, as a preacher, read that phrase, kingdom of God, I mean, Luke, our author, says that what Paul preached about or taught about for 13 Sabbaths, that is the space of 3 months, was the kingdom of God. It always prompts me to wonder, what in the world would the people of Berean say if they were asked, what is the kingdom of God? You know, what would you say? I pray that by this time in your life with the church that have asked you what is the gospel, that you could explain what the gospel is. Have asked you what is preaching or who is Christ, you would be able to say something that would be intelligent and would reflect a biblical idea. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to try to answer that question. What is the kingdom of God? I want to unpack that. I want to make sure that we in this church understand what the kingdom of God is. This idea of the kingdom of God. Here's the reality. Jesus taught more about the kingdom of God than anything else. More about the kingdom of God than anything else. Take the time to do a survey of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll find that the teachings of Jesus revolved around the kingdom of God more than anything else. I'm going to give you a little survey. Matthew 4, 17, 23. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. He went through all of Galilee. Teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He taught a parable saying that the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Matthew 13, 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all the lawbreakers. Matthew 16, 28, truly I say to you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark 12, 34, when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly, said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Luke 6:9-60. Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Luke 17:19-21. Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. When he demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall you say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is inside you. Luke 18:29. He said unto them, truly I say unto you, there shall no man left his house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake. Luke 22:18. I say unto you, Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. John 3, Jesus to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world, but now is my kingdom not from here. Acts 1:3. 40 days of teaching the apostles from post-resurrection to the day of ascension, all categorized with one phrase, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In fact, I'm going to push the envelope a little bit more, and you'll often hear that from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 is one continuous story of redemption. And that is clearly a true statement, but in reality, it's more of a story of the kingdom lost and the kingdom being regained. All right. In a greater sense, if you compare Genesis to the very end, it is the losing of the kingdom in the Garden of Eden by whom? The fall of man and the infiltration of Satan. And if you go to the end of your story, it's the reestablishment of the Garden of Eden with the tree of life in the middle and Satan being cast out and the king is fully reigning on this earth. The whole thing. So we, as members of this kingdom, have got to know what it's all about. We've got to be able to talk intelligently about what do we mean by the kingdom of God. Because we use it all the time. David used it this morning in building the kingdom is the phrase you use with our gift of $4,000 to our missionary friend in North Africa. We talk about kingdom ministry, kingdom focus, advance the kingdom, build the kingdom, grow the kingdom, kids for the kingdom. We have a church in town called Kingdom Impact Global Ministries. We have kingdom living. What do we mean by all these references to kingdom, 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 kingdom? What is this all about? What should we know about the kingdom of God in this church? What is meant by the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? So first of all, do not let anyone convince you that there's a difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. All right, that's just ridiculousness. Kingdom of heaven is used primarily in the book of Matthew. It's not found other places because Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, a group of people that revered the name of God, avoided using it. So it's a substitution. We have the fancy word right here. Peripherous, maybe. I don't know how well. Periphrastis. I pronounce it incorrectly. David pronounces it correctly. That's our routine around here. All right. This is the name given when I don't want to use this and I substitute a word in here. The Jews felt that the flippant use of the word God was problematic. It showed a lack of reverence. Jewish Orthodox Jews would have a fit if they ever watched HGTV. Every bathroom is OMG. Every remodel is OMG. Every good meal is OMG. You know, God's name is just thrown out flippantly, not for a Jew. So instead of saying kingdom of God, it's kingdom of heaven. And that's a reasonable substitution because God rules in heaven as the king. And so we can easily substitute that. So if you remember anything from the sermon, if you can recall one thing 7 days from now, this is it. If you're going to write anything down this morning, write this down. If someone asks you, what is meant by the term kingdom of God? Quite simply, it's the reign of God. It's the rule of God. That's the simplest way of understanding the term, the kingdom of God. So if we think about that, anything that pertains to the reign of God is teaching on the kingdom of God. For example, if I said to you, who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? How would you respond? All right, let me get an answer or two. Janice, what would you say? You said we are, all right? I would like a little bit more specificity. You're assuming that we all know what we is. All right. Born again people are citizens of the kingdom of God. Or followers of the king are citizens of the kingdom. If I asked you this question this morning, if I said to you, in the kingdom of God, there are two rules. What are those rules? In the kingdom of God, if I said to you, there are two, the two most important rules in the kingdom of God, what would you say?
Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul.
All right. Love the king, God, with all your heart, mind, soul. And what's rule number two?
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor. I'm showing you that there is a kingdom, a global kingdom, a universal kingdom made up of God, all his angels, and then every human being that's a follower of the king. And there's a global kingdom, a universal kingdom. If you were in Thailand, like our brother Joey is, this is not a difficult concept at all. They've lived under a monarchy all of the 20th century. They understand what it is to have a king. His reign applies to the entire country. He is the king. He's to be revered. He has a kingdom. He died most recently, and his kingdom was inherited by his son. They don't have any difficulty with the kingdom of God because they have a king. Thrones, purposes, boundaries, wealth, rules, citizens, those are all components of the kingdom. All components of the kingdom. I'm here to encourage you this morning with the reality that you too are part of a kingdom. You too are part of a kingdom. So I'll give you 6 points this morning that maybe you can jot down. Point number one is every reference to the kingdom of God reminds us that God rules. That God rules. He's not absentee. He's not far, far away. He's not doing whatever he wants. He's not on vacation. He's engaged. He's ruling. He's reigning. When did this establish? When did it start? When did it begin? Well, the answer is when the first angelic beings were created, the kingdom began. Because at that point, he has what? Servants. Yeah, servants. And then humans are created. And then one of those angels sees that there are subjects that are following the king. And he becomes jealous and envious and creates rebellion in the kingdom. And some of those human beings follow that rebellion and disobedience to their king. And the king's authority or reign or rule is interrupted by something we call sin. Something we call sin. And that's Genesis 3. And in reality, the rest of your Bible is one continuous story about God either establishing or reestablishing his kingdom. His kingdom. One continuous story. 1A, or a secondary point to this, is that in addition to every reference to the kingdom of God reminding me that God reigns, I also get reminded that there's something more than life on this earth. That there's something more than life on this earth. That my life does not consist simply of eat, sleep, drink, work, die. Because quite frankly, folks, that's not very encouraging. If all that I've got is I eat, sleep, work, die. Oh, can I do some more? Kingdom of God reminds me that there's something more to life than just everyday grind. That there is a king in heaven who rules. That I get to pray to that king. That that king hears and responds to the petitions of his citizens. That that king has the power to grant the petitions of his citizens. That that king has the authority to intervene into the affairs of mankind on this earth on my behalf. And all that, if you allow it, becomes incredibly encouraging. All kinds of Bible references like Psalm 47:8. God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. I'll wait on that. The central theme of the entire Bible is the reality that God rules supremely. That's the central theme from beginning to end. Think about all that you know about each of these stories and so many more. God's rule was interrupted in the Garden of Eden when Adam walked with his king daily and enjoyed the fellowship of that. And God established his reign over the Garden of Eden by booting Adam and Eve out and putting an angel, a guard, at that garden entrance right there. God's rule was reestablished in the global flood when he destroyed all of the rebels in his kingdom except Noah and his three sons and started again. God's rule was reestablished in the Tower of Babel when the rebels were building a tower to get to the heaven. When God told them, that's not what I want you doing. I want you occupying the earth. I want you having dominion. You're supposed to be scattering out and taking ownership of this planet. And instead, what are you doing? You're consolidating, trying to get to me. And what does he do? He confines their languages and establishes his reign. The selection of Abraham is all about the king saying, I want this people to be a kingdom of priests, according to Exodus. The life of Joseph is establishing the reign of Joseph as prime minister in Egypt. Who would have ever thought that a Jew could end up in Egypt and become prime minister? How about the Exodus from Egypt? I think about all you know about the plagues, the 10 plagues. Isn't that the king of Pharaoh versus the king of kings? How about everything you know about the conquest of Canaan? Isn't that the king saying, this is my people and I'm going to give them a land and there's nothing you're going to do about it? How about this amazing reference we talked about in Sunday school for a moment this morning? Second Kings 6. Elisha's surrounded by enemy. Do you remember this story? He's got a servant with him. And doesn't it look like there's no way of escape? Life is over. You're going to die today. The servant is just shaking in his boots. He's ready to lose his life. And Elisha says, would you let him see a glimpse of the kingdom? Would you let him see a glimpse of the kingdom? Could you show him a little bit about what you own, God? Could you remind him that it doesn't look as bleak as it presently is? That I command legions of horses and chariots of fire. You know what that is? That's the kingdom of God. Elisha saw the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God on that day. Or how about Daniel chapter number 4, verse 25, when Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was the most amazing king that had ever lived on the face of the planet and thought of himself as the king of the entire world. And he's up there parading. He's parading on his palaces and he's looking over all of his entire kingdom and thinking he is the glorious one. And he gets a word. He gets a word from the Lord that they're going to drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. 7 times shall pass over thee. Until when? Until you know that the King of Kings rules in the kingdom of men. You know what that entire episode is all about? It's God reestablishing his reign over rebels. You see, the absolute universal rule of God can either be a very positive or negative thing, and it just depends on your perspective. Like this morning, you can just be thrilled that God's reigning, or if you're on the receiving end of judgment, you're not so thrilled that God reigns. Let me show you what I mean. Do you remember the situation with Pharaoh? He lost his firstborn, he lost his kingdom, he lost his armies. What a very positive thing that God was ruling then. But if you were an Israelite and you'd walked down on dry ground and walls of water being held in place, it was a pretty positive thing for you. Or how about this one? Can I remind you that in the kingdom of God, God rules over marriage?
Yep.
That he has rules about marriage?
Amen.
That he established in the kingdom of God, he established the first marriage?
Right.
That the king said, Adam, you need to be married.
Yep.
You need a wife, Adam. And I, as the king in my kingdom, I'm going to create this thing called marriage. And it's going to be one male and one female. And this is how marriage is going to be defined in my kingdom.
Amen.
So anytime marriage doesn't look like that, it's an act of rebellion to the king.
Right.
It's an act of rebellion. Because in the kingdom of God, this is what it looks like. So if you're in one of those monogamous relationships and life is good, then you don't have a problem at all with the king establishing that. That's like, yes, Lord, we're good. King, I love it. It's only those that are struggling with same-sex attraction and other feelings of rebellion to the king that it's a difficult thing for. But those who willingly submit to the king's authority, they don't struggle with this. So number one was that every reference to the kingdom of God in your Bible from beginning to end reminds me that God reigns. And it also reminds me that there's life more to this life than just what I can see and taste and touch and feel. Number two, there are various aspects of this one kingdom in the Bible. If you study from the beginning to the end and you get kind of confused on kingdom, because David, sometimes it feels like it's right there and other times it seems like it's coming. And it's like, what in the world are the two kingdoms? What is going on with this? So let me explain it to you to the best of my ability. There are two kingdoms. That is the reality. There's a present kingdom and there's a coming kingdom. There's a present kingdom and there's a coming kingdom. There's a present kingdom, and there's a coming kingdom. Let me show you. If I read Revelation 11:15, I read, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And that's a future coming kingdom. That's when this kingdom on this world, in which Satan is the prince of the air and he's ruling and influencing sons of disobedience, he loses his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ conquers the kingdom of this world, and the rule of Christ is reestablished on this earth eternally. You say, what do you mean by reestablished? Well, the kingdom of Christ was on this earth. It was in Bethlehem. It was in Jerusalem. It was in Galilee. That's why Jesus can say the kingdom of God is at hand. It's present. What do you mean it's present? The King of glory left the throne of heaven and came to the earth. When he came to the earth, he brought his reign to the earth. He brought his rule to the earth. Everywhere he went, the reign of God was where he was. And he does this on a regular basis. He says, demon, come out. You know what he's doing? He's establishing his reign on the earth. Every time he performs a miracle, every time he rebukes sin, every time he takes authority of a situation, every time he creates a miracle, and when he turns water into wine, he's establishing his reign on this earth. So the reign of God left heaven and came on this earth so that the king could die. Wrap your brain around that. So the king could die. The king of glory died so that you and I could be members of the kingdom. Yeah, that's worthy of an amen or two. That the king gives up his life. He's resurrected. He's seated on the right hand of God the Father. And he's waiting to inherit all of the kingdom. Full and complete. So here's four various aspects of the kingdom to kind of wrap your brain around. From heaven, God reigns. While on earth, Christ ruled. From heaven, Christ is presently ruling, albeit contested. There's an enemy. There's Satan and all his demons. There's the flesh. And then number four, in the future, Christ will return to this earth to consummate the kingdom.
Amen.
Now, here's what you need to understand this morning. Every one of you this morning may not be in that kingdom. It's not a given.
Right.
Just because you're sitting in this pew doesn't mean you'll be in that kingdom. The truth of the matter is there are some that are sitting here that won't be in that kingdom. And I want you to know that's not where you want to be. Right? That's not a good thing. This is not the kingdom you want to miss out on.
Right.
Quite simply, the idea that the kingdom is only a reference to the millennial kingdom is just about absurd. There are a few. We brought in a eschatological speaker, an end time speaker a couple of years ago. Barbara Ben 7 or 8 years ago when Bill was here, and he suggested that only when Christ rules on this earth, that's the only kingdom. That's just simply not correct. For example, 2 Peter 1:1 says, 1:11 rather says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let me use that door right there to illustrate the point that I want to make, because it's an important point worthy of your attention. Would to God that I could tell you this morning this was the only way into the eternal kingdom. Right here. Because Jesus, David said, he described himself as the door. Jesus describes himself as the door in the Gospel of John. And if you knew that behind this door right here, behind this door, Darren, was an entrance into the eternal kingdom. You go through that door and you're now a member of an eternal kingdom. No end, no sin, no Satan. Christ rules supremely, and it never comes to an end. No tears, no sickness, no sorrow, no cancer, no war, no struggles, no sin. And it's right there. An entrance right there. Right there. And you get to go through that, and you get to participate in an eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. That's the idea. "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior." And I got to tell you, I am quite bothered by the fact that we have teenagers sitting here that really don't care whether they're going to get an entrance into the eternal kingdom. I can't grasp that. I can't wrap my brain around the fact that you're not concerned about an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Like, I need to know that I'm going to be through that door. I got to know. Number three. Both Father and Son are kings in the kingdom. Both. Both. It's not an issue. They're not in competition. They're not arguing. They don't go to behind closed doors and duke it out. There's no jealousy whatsoever between the Father and the Son. The Father is pleased to give the kingdom to the Son. The Son has no issues whatsoever with the Father owning the kingdom. This is not like a father-son business in which there's internal struggles. It's nothing like that at all. Both are kings. Both are ruling. We see this, for example, when we read Luke 11:2, "And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Whose kingdom? Your kingdom. So the Son is saying that the kingdom is the Father's. And the Father says, "No, it's my Son's." And the Son says, "No, Dad, it's yours." And the Dad says, "I gave it to you, Son." And the Son says, "But it's always been yours, Dad." That's the internal relationship in the Trinity. That's the Father, Son, and there's no competition, Dan. It's just gloriously perfect. For example, Colossians 1:13, "Who delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his," who? "Dear Son." Or Hebrews 1:8, "But unto the Son," he says, "thy throne." Unto the Son, thy throne. The Son has a throne. The Son has a throne. And the Father's not jealous when we sing about the Son. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sepulcher of righteousness is the sepulcher of thy kingdom." It's quite unfortunate the modern church puts all the emphasis on Jesus as a Savior and puts very little emphasis on Jesus as King. Because in reality, your Gospels put all the emphasis on Jesus as King and almost not less on Jesus as Savior. Less. Not very, not none, but certainly less. You see, kings have authority, don't they? Kings have rules and servants. Kings have expectations that they're obeyed and revered. Kings collect tribute. Kings judge and execute judgment, make war against their enemies. That's why the modern church is not in love with Jesus as King. That's why it's not. You're not going to hear about this. Why? Because it has enemies and people get punished and there's judgment and difficulties and all that. That's why the modern church tells you all about Jesus as your Savior. Ask him in your heart. He's your homeboy. He's your best friend. He's your homie. But nobody in the kingdom would ever use that kind of language. Nobody would ever refer to the King of England that way. No one would refer to the King of Thailand that way. Why? It would always be respectful. It would always be appropriate. It would always be revered. Number four. There are only six. To be a member of this kingdom, you must submit to the rule of the King. To be a member of this kingdom, you must submit to the rule of this King. You have to submit. I did not say you have to perfectly submit. Nobody can perfectly submit. There are no perfect members of the kingdom. But as a general rule, the members of this kingdom are characterized by submitting to the King. They're characterized by it. Not perfectly, Randy. Not each and every day. Not 24 hours a day. Not without sin. But there's a general characterization. Do you remember when Jesus confronted the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler wanted to know, how can I inherit everlasting life? Jesus doesn't call it everlasting life. Instead, he says, it is harder for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. He equates eternal life with kingdom of God because behind that door is eternal life. Now, what did Jesus ask the rich young ruler to do? Submit to his authority. How so? Sell everything you have and come follow me. And the rich young ruler walked away sorrowful because he would not let go of his cash. In other words, he would not submit to the authority of the King. Or how about this one? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not going to get through that door. There's no unrighteous getting through the door. But you say this morning, Pastor Sean, I sin. I got it. I know. But you cannot be characterized as unrighteous. What do you mean by that? Let's look at the rest of the verse. Do not be deceived, neither should the sexual immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality or thieves or greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let's talk about this verse for just a second. I need you to pay attention. These people do these things so frequently that they're characterized by them. If you saw me on the weekend build a doghouse, okay, I got a hammer, I got some nails, I got a saw, and then I put this doghouse together. I got this doghouse. I built a doghouse. I want you to call me a carpenter because I built a doghouse. Well, hold on, okay. Building a doghouse doth not make you a carpenter, all right? I hammered it together. No, actually, there's a little bit more to being a carpenter than building a doghouse. Would you agree? Okay. If I told you I frame homes, I put homes together. I work with wood 5 days a week. I work with wood 6 days a week. I build tables. I build cabinets. I refinish things in wood. I'm a carpenter. I have all the tools. I got a trailer full of DeWalt. Would you be okay with that? Why? Because my lifestyle or my mode of work is characterized by things that carpenters do. Every now and then, and a very unfortunate thing will happen, a college student will go to a party and they'll get drunk. I mean, really drunk. And they'll wake up the next morning and realize that they've had some type of an interaction in a same-sex attraction. Yes. In other words, they did something with someone of the same sex. They were taken advantage of. They were the victim in the situation. And they engaged in sexual immoral behavior, or they made out. But they wake up and they realize that instead of having a sexual encounter with someone of the opposite sex, somehow it got to where it was the same sex. Now, this happens in college campuses. This happens. I'm not making something up. There are predators. You wake up the next morning and you realize this happened. Does that make me a homosexual? The answer is no. 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 Homosexuals are characterized by that behavior. Characterized by it. You see, if you're characterized by living in rebellion to the king, you're not part of the kingdom. We all have struggles with the authority of the king in our lives. All of us do. There isn't a single person in this room that doesn't have a struggle with the authority of Christ in your life 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, always, always. But the difference is those who are part of the kingdom recognize that when I've failed my king, when I've disobeyed him, when I've lived in rebellion, they confess it as sin. And they get their line back in line to the authority of the king. And that's the difference between being in the kingdom and out of the kingdom when we talk about rebellion. Number five. Six is even shorter, so don't worry about it. We have plenty of time. To be part of this kingdom, you've got to believe the gospel of the kingdom. You've got to believe the gospel of the kingdom. We don't have two gospels. There's one gospel in your New Testament. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the king. Don't get confused on this. You'll hear some nonsense on the television. And I've got this new message for you. Watch out. Okay? Careful. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the king. And the gospel is that the king died for you. All right? That's the essence of it. Jesus said the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Having recognized God as the Lord and King of the universe, the chief lawgiver, and having recognized myself as a lawbreaker, I voluntarily submit to the way of salvation established by the King. The King says, you were created by me, but you're violating my laws and you can't get your act together and you're never going to be righteous enough. So I'm going to die for you so that you can be righteous. I'm going to get here. I want to quickly get here. What do you believe about Jesus? See, members of the kingdom believe that he's the eternal Son of God, that he became a man to die, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on a cross for the sins of humanity, that he rose from the grave, and that he's returning to establish a kingdom. Now, here's what we want to talk about for just a second. Teenagers, would you just listen to me for a moment, please? All of you. There's a difference between knowing these things intellectually and submitting to the authority of the king in your heart. And sometimes our young people, like we had a Awana quiz yesterday, and they've got so much intellectual knowledge about who Jesus is and what the Word of God says that they think, Robbie, that just knowing this is sufficient for salvation. There's a difference between having an intellectual awareness of these facts and living in submission to the king as your savior. We have to emphasize this because there's so many people that have grown up in church and their heads are packed with knowledge, but they do not live for the king. They don't live in the kingdom. They're not kingdom minded. They don't really give a rip about the king. For example, apart from this Sunday morning service, in the next 7 days, will you think about the king or not? Because people in the kingdom think about the king 7 days a week. So when we depart, will you just go back to life as normal? Or do you carry on as a member of the kingdom? Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom has got to be proclaimed throughout all the world. So when we say we're going to advance the kingdom, or we're going to build the kingdom, like David used this morning, we're building the kingdom. What do we really mean by that? Well, there is a person in Thailand. And that person in Thailand does not believe that Jesus is the king. Does not believe that God is not reigning in their life. The kingdom of God is not anything to them. They have no idea what the kingdom of God is. They don't know anything about Jesus as king. He is not their king. They have other loyalties and attractions. And then Joey sent out an email last night. He says, while you were sleeping, and he asked us to pray in particular about somebody in Thailand who's being introduced to Christ as king. When that person believes that Jesus is the Christ and is born again, he or she becomes a member of the kingdom, and we are building or advancing or growing the kingdom. Because if we could use this number, for example, we had 1,900,000 people in the kingdom, and then that person got saved, we now have 1,901,000 people in the kingdom. We're growing the kingdom one person at a time through the proclamation of the gospel. And the result is God begins reigning in their heart. Thus, Luke 19, the kingdom of God is where? It's within you. It's within you. Number six, and we're done. To fully grasp the side of the kingdom, we have to understand that the kingdom, in the kingdom, there are areas where the rule of God is greater and lesser in degrees. All right. Now, this is the idea that the kingdom is the entire universe. The entire universe. It's not just the earth. It's the entire universe. So where is the kingdom of God perfect and complete? Where? Heaven. In heaven. It's perfect and complete. There's no degree in which it's lesser in heaven. It's perfect. The rule of God in heaven is perfect and complete. No rebellion, no sin. It's perfect. That's why we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Bring the rule of God on earth like it is in heaven. The rule of God on this earth is different with the presence of sin and the influence of Satan. So there are areas on this earth where Christ is ruling. For example, we would pray that this area right here. See this area? This is a part of the kingdom. What do we pray in this room? That Christ is reigning, that he is ruling. We pray there'll never be a rebellion in this church because everyone is submitting to the rule of God in their hearts. There's not going to be a split or a divide or contentions. Why? Because everyone is submitting to the rule of God in their hearts. Now you leave this and you go outside and get cussed at, and suddenly you realize, man, the reign of God is different out there. It's different. It's not the same. And then finally, the rule of God in my heart competes with my will and the passions of my flesh. The reign of God in my heart. Because he's supposed to be reigning all the time, isn't he? Then I open up my mouth. Suddenly I realize, oh, you're not ruling right now, Lord. You understand what I mean? And then what do? We correct it. We fix it. We do whatever it takes to get back in line with what the king would have us to do. Now let's tie this back to last week and then we'll be done. We did an entire message last week about the Holy Spirit speaking to you and helping you and equipping you. And what is that all about? Advancing the kingdom. How? First in your heart. That the king gives you his spirit to live inside you so that he can reign more supremely in your very heart. Now think about a king who not only dies for you, but gives you his spirit inside you. Pretty good, huh? How do I know the will of the king? He lives in you. How do I know if I'm submitting to the will of the king? He's inside you. How do I know whether I'm doing right? Ask. You have a king who loves you so much that he died for you. And he didn't abandon you. He gave you his spirit to live inside you so you could do his will and advance the kingdom. Let's pray. Help us, God, to grasp all that's involved in the kingdom of God. Help us to live in such a way that Christ rules and reigns in our hearts, that we're not characterized by unrighteousness, that we look like citizens of the kingdom. We act like citizens of the kingdom. We go out to dinner as citizens of the kingdom. We work as citizens of the kingdom. We interact with others as members of the kingdom. We pray about the kingdom. We desire to build the kingdom. We want to advance the kingdom. We are truly kingdom minded, recognizing that the kingdom is quite simply the rule or reign of Christ. Dismiss us, O God, with your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.